You know, a secret can be hard to keep, especially when it's something that's exciting and you want to tell it to other people, but you can't. My sister and I, Rebecca, we were angels all the time, of course. But every once in a while, we would break a few little rules. Around Christmas time, one of the things that we were in the habit of doing is we knew where the hiding spots for the Christmas gifts were. So when the parents weren't around, you know, we would make our way into their bedroom, into the closet on my mom's side, and look up, and lo and behold, more often than not, we would find some of our Christmas gifts that were going to be there. And so we would know what we're going to get. The problem would be it'd be 2 weeks until Christmas, and we couldn't tell anybody because we couldn't share our excitement. Oh, I know what it is. And it got even worse than this. Relatives would send packages, right, and you'd open them up, and inside there's wrapped gifts. So my parents would put them around the tree in anticipation of Christmas. Well, again, when my parents weren't there, we'd carefully untape them and unwrap them and look at what they were and then perfectly wrap them back up. But again, then you know and you can't tell anyone because you'd get in trouble if you told them. So sometimes holding on to a secret can be a hard thing. I know a lot of times when couples, when the wife is pregnant, they keep it a secret for a little while and they don't tell anybody, but maybe you're on the inside and you're a good friend and they tell you and you're so excited, but you can't share the news. It can be hard to keep a secret. There was another young pregnant woman. Her name is Mary. I'm sure you've heard of her. And she had a secret because she was pregnant, but she wasn't married. And in every culture, that can be challenging. But in this culture in particular that she grew up in, it meant shame and disgrace that really could have ostracized her for the rest of her life from that community. So she had a secret. And it was a joyous thing for her because, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, an angel came and told her, this is an act of God. She was not unfaithful to her husband-to-be. She had not slept with another man. The Holy Spirit had caused her to be pregnant, and she now was going to give birth to the Savior of the world. And she couldn't tell people. She had to keep it secret. Undoubtedly, she probably, you know, told her parents. We know she eventually told Joseph, or he discovered it, and he at first turned his back on her, but then an angel spoke to him too and said, don't worry. She has not been unfaithful. This has, in fact, been an act of the Holy Spirit. She is going to give birth to the Savior of our people. And so here she is with this news, but unable to really just, you know, get out on the street and share it. There were no, I guarantee you, if they had Vistaprint back then, she would not have been able to print little, you know, I'm expecting cards and send them around to everybody and be excited for it. And so what a relief when she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth and hears somebody that she gets to share her secret with. This is the same Elizabeth. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, there was Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were too old to have children. And Elizabeth had been barren all of her life. But then God came. And God showed up and did what only God could do. And now here Elizabeth, in her old age, who bore this disgrace of never having a child, now she was able and she was pregnant. And now, unlike Mary, she was telling everybody, undoubtedly. Right, because here it is, and it says the whole region was celebrating in anticipation of what's going to happen and who this child is going to be. So she's telling everybody, but then Mary doesn't get to tell anybody. Now, Mary found out about Elizabeth's pregnancy because an angel told her, right? Gabriel came and told Mary, you're going to have a child. But guess what? Not just you. Elizabeth, your cousin, her and Zechariah have now been blessed in her old age with a baby. And so Mary hurries to go visit Elizabeth. I always wondered, oh, there's probably a double purpose in this, right? Because she just finds out she's pregnant, and she heads out of town because you know how rumors will start. You know how people will start talking. And so this buys her a little bit of time before that secret starts to tell itself, right? Because you can't keep that one secret forever. So she heads to Judea, and she heads to the hill country to visit Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1, we read about this encounter between Mary and Elizabeth. And we're going to read it here, verse 39 through 45. But I just love this beautiful picture of these two women sharing this joy of having children finally, especially Mary, being able to just let it all out with somebody that she could trust with this secret and who would know the joy and the excitement that she had. Reading Luke's account of this, that I believe has come from Mary herself. Luke researching and finding and hearing Mary tell the story and this beautiful coming together of these two women. It's really one of the sweetest little vignettes in the whole New Testament. And Luke writes this. He says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country." Now, mind you, the verse before is the conclusion of the angel's visit to Mary with this shocking, surprising, and yet world-changing news. And Mary's response in verse 38 was, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So she was ready to accept what the angel told her and what God was doing. And so now she gets to go visit and she gets to tell Elizabeth. And it says that she went to the hill country to a town in Judah and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Many of you have born children, and you remember those days when it seemed like kids were doing jazzercise inside your stomach, you know, boom, 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 boom. You know, I obviously have not experienced it firsthand, but just touching, and you can feel that baby moving. And here, John, Elizabeth's child, in her womb, and I don't know that this is accurate, I don't even know if this is possible, but I picture like a somersault going on inside of her as this baby leaps for joy, and it's not just a small little thing, but whoa! She feels that in a powerful way. And then so she, it says, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And undoubtedly, Mary's not showing yet, I'm sure, but she's got to have her hands there on the stomach. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she goes on to say in verse 43, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." And then she goes on to say, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The cat is out of the bag. Mary gets to share, and Elizabeth shares her joy. And this picture here of these two women just overflowing. And so then Mary herself sings a song. I mean, it doesn't say that it's a song, but it's a verse. So undoubtedly, it just comes out of her. Now, I don't know if Mary had been composing this in her head for a while. Perhaps the trip down, she's got this kind of running in her head, or whether it just overflowed, or even perhaps after the fact, she put it into this verse form. But we know that just out of her flowed this song of joy. And in this song, I mean, essentially it's Mary having to go tell it. I mean, she can't keep this secret any longer, and she finally gets to share it. It bubbles over. She's going to go tell it. Just as we've been encouraging you to go tell it, because the joy is overflowing. And everybody essentially who's touched by this Christmas story and appreciates and understands what's happening as it unfolds, whether it's shepherds or wise men or Joseph or angels or Mary now herself, they just have to go tell it. And Mary tells it, and we read, Luke has written down for us, again, I believe he's got this straight from Mary. And here's the song. As you hear it, mercy is a key theme. Mercy just kind of interwoven throughout her song here. And it's mentioned explicitly a couple of times. And here, let that thought of mercy be in your head as you hear the song that Mary proclaimed. And she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And then Luke gives us just a little tag ending where it says, and Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home. Likely just sometime before Elizabeth is going to give birth, Mary goes ahead and makes her way home. And Elizabeth gives birth to John, a prophet. A forerunner, one who is announcing that there is one coming after. John is going to announce that Jesus, and he doesn't even know it yet. Even as he gets older, he doesn't realize it's Jesus, but he's going to be announcing his own cousin, saying he is coming. He is the Christ. He is the one who has come to forgive us for our sins and to rescue us. I love this song. And mercy. And mercy itself, God's mercy is exemplified in how God is related to Mary and what he has done, his treatment of her, because Mary was a nobody. Really, I mean, in society's eyes, I'm sure her parents loved her. I'm sure she had some friends. But if you took a step back and just looked at the scope of the world, she's nobody. She's just a peasant girl. And again, by virtue of her society and the way they would have looked at, 50% of the population would have been second-class citizens. She's a woman. And she's a young girl. Not even necessarily at this point deserving of any honor or respect. She's not a mother yet, although now we know, soon to be. And so she is, in a sense, she's just nobody. And yet God takes this nobody and lifts her up and exalts her. He pours out mercy upon this humble girl. There's this living picture of mercy. Even with Elizabeth, who was pregnant, now, after years of being unable to bear children and feeling the grief of that, of longing for it and yet not having it, and then God's mercy poured out onto her. And so then Mary, with this mercy, she sings about the mercy, and it comes out. Now, mercy is a word that we can define, and I put up here a dictionary definition. Mercy is compassion, or pity, or benevolence, and it's especially when it's towards someone in a helpless state, or very often towards somebody who's an offender, or an enemy, or somebody who is in your power, to show them compassion, and pity, and benevolence. This is mercy, and it's one of those words, though, that you can define it, but really, you need to see it. You need a picture. In 1996, there was a house party that got out of hand. Two young men got in a fight. One of them, just 16-year-old Oshea Israel, pulled out a gun, and he shot Mary Johnson's only son and killed him. Here, this 16-year-old who's tough enough to bring a gun to a party, who's ready to protect his reputation and shoot down this guy he doesn't even know, and he goes to jail, and Mary Johnson is left childless, and her heart is broken, and she's angry. She's angry at Oshea. This is a true story. She's carrying around anger and bitterness, but something changed in her heart, and after over a decade of carrying this anger, she's decided she needs and wants to forgive Oshea Israel. And he's still in jail, so she arranges and is able to visit him in jail, and she expresses this to him, and he's struggling with dealing with, like, well, how do I deal with this? She wants to forgive me. I can't even forgive myself. She wants to forgive me. And at the end of this meeting that they have, when she's expressed this to him, she gets up from the table and she goes and she hugs him. And just overcome with emotion, she basically is weak in the knees, and he has to hug her and hold her up. And he says, I just hugged her like I would hug my own mom. She's told him after this meeting, she had told him, after you left the room, I began to say, I just hugged the man that murdered my son. And instantly I knew that all that anger and the animosity, all the stuff I had in my heart for 12 years for you, I knew it was over, that I had totally forgiven you. And it was more than just words. Because a couple years later, Oshea had served his time. He got out of jail. You know where he moved to? They became next door neighbors. Mary helped make sure that he got into this place. And their relationship continues to this day. And it's one like a mother and a son. I mean, so much so that if she sees him and he hasn't been over to visit in a week or so, she says, "Hey, you've forgotten about, I still got some trash you need to take out." So it really is like a mother and a son there. This is the picture of mercy. And it changed O'Shea. And his own words to her, he said, "It motivates me to make sure that I stay on the right path," he says. "You still believe in me. And the fact that you can do it despite how much pain I caused you, it's amazing." See, this is mercy. Mercy is a Samaritan who's supposed to hate Jews, stopping on the side of the road, spending his own money, inconveniencing himself, sacrificing to help this man who's been beaten and abused and robbed. Mercy might be for you, bringing into your home and taking care of an ailing parent, even though it's costing you time, it's costing you money, it's emotionally draining. Maybe the relationship wasn't even that great, and yet here you are giving to this one in a helpless state. Mercy is a father whose son has turned his back on him, spent all of his money, and then he comes crawling back home, and that father in mercy runs to meet him, hugs him, and throws him a party. Mercy is that same father when the older brother is bitter and angry over this, going out while the party is going on and pleading with that son. This is mercy, pleading, saying, "Please celebrate with us. Rejoice." Mercy may be for you opening up your home to a grandchild because your wayward child can no longer take care of them. And you'll bring them in and treat them as your own. That's mercy. Mercy is still loving and caring for that wayward child, even though they would do this to their own child, and even though they would unable, and they would do this to you, and yet you show them mercy. You continue to love them. Mercy is God not leaving Israel, who deserved to be in exile, kicked out of their land, deserved for God to turn his back forever on them, instead welcoming them back to their home and providing for them and protecting them. Mercy is someone going to a cross to die not for his own sins, but for mine and for yours. This is mercy. Do you need God's mercy? We all need God's mercy. The question is, how do we get it? How do we get it? How does this mercy that the Father has, how does it become ours? Mary sings about this. Luke chapter 1, verse 50, in the middle of her song is that little sentence, and it says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." At all times and in all places, no matter who you are, if you will fear the Lord, mercy is for you. Of course, fear is kind of a funny word, funny concept, because on one hand, it means this idea of like dread and terror and fright. But it also means honor and awe and respect. And I think maybe too often as Christians, we try to draw this really sharp distinction between these two, and we say, well, God doesn't want us to ever have this sort of dread or fear. Well, it always means this idea of just awe and respect. But I think these two ideas that, in a sense, they're different, but they're not that different. They really come together. Mel Gibson made a movie called The Patriot. Some of you have seen it. In The Patriot, it's set in the Revolutionary War. And Mel Gibson's character there, he's tried to stay out of the conflict, but then his eldest son gets captured by the British, and so it's sort of like game on now. And there's this scene in The Patriot where he takes his two younger sons. They couldn't be maybe but 8 and 10 or 10 and 12. They're young boys. And he takes them because the British who have captured his son are coming by, a whole group of the soldiers coming by with his son, and he's going to rescue his son. And so he's got his boys there. They're up on this ledge, and down there is the road where the redcoats are passing by, and he gives them weapons. They're going to be part of this fight. And he's armed. He's got knives and guns, and he's got a tomahawk. And if you remember the scene, that tomahawk, it's brutal. Now, parents, don't show this to your kids too soon. I mean, it is really a brutal scene. But in this scene, he basically unleashes fury like you wouldn't believe. And he essentially, I mean, his boys helped a little, but he essentially single-handedly took out an entire squad. And first he starts by shooting, but then it's hand-to-hand combat. And I mean, he's got that hatchet, and he's killing people. And there's this scene where one of his boys is watching his dad covered in blood and you know, hacking these guys to pieces. And there's just this look of sheer terror on this young boy's face. There's this fear, because he's never seen his father unleash wrath and power and anger like that. And it's scary. And yet it's got to be mixed with this idea that he's in awe of what he is seeing. And he realizes this is being unleashed because our dad is saving our brother. His love for us is rescuing us. And so this wrath is being released. And so he knows this is scary because dad can do this. I thought the spankings were bad. Woo, look at this. Yet he knows it's because of the love that he has for his sons. See, this is where fear, the two elements of fear come together. A fear of the dread, of the wrath of a God who created us and just as easily can destroy us. With a reverence and an awe that just recognizes the mercy that he has not done that to us. See, without fear, there is no receiving of mercy. And without fear, there's no sense of the depth of mercy. Because until you recognize the power and authority and righteousness of God to destroy us because of our sins, until we come to that point and we fear the Lord, only then are we ready to receive his mercy. Fear of the Lord comes primarily from who God is. It comes from that recognition of his power and his strength, that with a word he could speak everything into existence. With the same word he could destroy whatever he wants. And so fear comes out of this who God is. But there's also an element that comes out of who we are. Something in us that needs to be there. It's that trait, that character of humility. See, humility, without humility there is no fear. But humility is like the good soil out of which a proper fear of God grows. And so to have a humble heart is the beginning of saying, I can truly fear who God is, and then I can receive his mercy. You see, Mary and Elizabeth personified this humility. Bringing it back to our story here, Mary and Elizabeth were pictures of this kind of humility. See, Mary knew there was nothing in her that deserved the role that she had. She says, God has what? Looked on my humble estate. I am lowly. She recognized that. And yet he has done mighty and great things for me. And Elizabeth, even just in the way that she being the elder, the one who deserves the respect, when they meet, she's the one giving all the honor and deference to Mary. And she says, why is it that you've come to me? You're the one giving birth to my Lord. This is humility. This is the soil out of which grows the proper fear of God, which opens the gateway of his mercy to be on us. And the ultimate display of God's mercy is in that child that Mary bore. The one who humbly came, lower than any of us would even acknowledge ourselves being, and then grew to be yet still a humble peasant man who then humbly went to a cross, bearing sins that were not his own, but yours and mine. This is the ultimate act of mercy. This is the act of mercy that can never be undone, never be shaken. When we're in circumstances and we begin to say, God, I'm not seeing your mercy. I'm not so sure about it. And we look back and we see a cross. And we see the ultimate act of God's mercy toward us. Like a mother or father's hug that embraces us even though we have killed his son. This is mercy. If you have never experienced this mercy, today is a day in which you can just lay down your pride, lay down the wrong kind of fear, the fear of what people will think or the fear of giving up control, and embrace the right kind of fear that recognizes you need the mercy of God. And when it comes, it washes all of our sins away. It is a complete mercy that comes to the depth of our soul, every sin paid for on a cross and wiped away. You can receive that mercy. Humble yourself. A song we used to sing growing up, and every once in a while it still crops up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. This is the key that unlocks the mercy of God to us. Repentance and a trust in the one who is our merciful Savior. Now, if we had inside of us a fear meter, I'm afraid that a lot of us who have received that mercy, and we know it, and we're forgiven, and we've been Christians for a long time, I'm afraid a lot of us would have to tap on it and say, I think this thing's broken. There's not much fear left here. Some of you are saying, well, that's because true love casts out fear. The command still stands, fear the Lord. And so let this Christmas be a time in which we recognize, we see a manger scene, or we come and we light an Advent candle, and what we remember is that God shows mercy to those who fear Him. Let's remember that that same God who was a little itty-bitty baby can also unleash a wrath and a fury on sin that we deserve, but He has instead absorbed it Himself. Let's make sure that fear meter is still working, and that we humbly acknowledge the mercy of God and the strength and power that is there. Let us be kind of like that little boy, a fearful look and yet an assurance that that is all love toward us when we believe and trust in Him. That's my prayer. That's my prayer for this Christmas. One of many is that we will have that fear restored in such a way that we then rejoice in His mercy. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You that You sent Your Son. We don't deserve it. We are enemies. We are in rebellion. God, we break Your commandments, Your will. We dishonor You. We try and toss You aside. And yet You send us Jesus. You show us mercy. Lord, may we fear You. And may that mercy flood our hearts and our lives. May we know the power of Your forgiveness. And may we know the power of Your Spirit to help us walk in a newness of life. One that walks in regular fear of You, but a fear that is overcome with gratitude and love and faith. Lord, thank You for sending Jesus as our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.